We ready? All right. You've been waiting on me, Randall. I haven't been waiting on you. We're going to look tonight in the series, 31 Flavors of Christianity, at America's favorite, Pentecostalism. America's favorite, Pentecostalism. It is America's favorite because it is the largest religious movement in America. And the reason it's not the largest denomination is because Pentecostalism is broke up over 700 different denominations. 700, yeah. Now, Baptist would be much larger if you included all of us who baptize adult believers in one group. That would make us much larger. If you put all the independents together, all the free will together, all the Southern Baptists, all the missionary Baptists, all the General Association of Regular Baptists, all the irregular Baptists, Two Seed in the Spirit, Dunking Brethren Baptist. Okay, the time you put all of them together, we would be a sizable group as well, but we still do not have the worldwide acclaim of the Pentecostal movement. And so, I'm going to spend the majority of our time dealing with the beginnings of Pentecostalism. We've been talking about Pentecostal doctrine for quite a while. We've danced all around it. So I want us to spend most of the time dealing with that. And hey, look, I know that some of you are recovering Pentecostals. I know some of you have experimented with Pentecostalism. Yeah. I know some of you were forced into it, drugged through it. So I'm sure everybody wants to give some input. And look, if we don't finish it tonight, we'll do it next week. And if we only get part of it done, then we'll do the last part, and we'll grab another Pentecostal group and cover them next week. So, I'm trying to be sensitive to Pentecostals who do not have a order of service. So I'm trying to leave room for the Spirit to move among us. But I want to look at the beginnings of Pentecostalism, and I want to do it with application. In other words, I want you to see the history of Pentecostalism and see how it is soon repeating itself. History repeats itself. And I'm a history nut. And I know some of you don't like history. You're in the wrong church, mister. Because I'm a history guy. All right? So, let's look at the beginnings. And I've given you kind of a basic outline there, and I'm going to fill in the blanks. Pentecostalism began with a combination of the holiness and revivalism movements, okay? The holiness and revivalism movements beginning in the 1700s. Now, we had an event that occurred in the 1700s known as the Great Awakening. Many people say that this started in the 1730s and went up through the 1760s in America, okay? The movement of the Great Awakening was led by two people. Primarily, two movers, two shakers. John Wesley and George Whitfield. Whitfield did the open air preaching. He made, I think it was 8 trips to America before his death. He actually died in Massachusetts and is buried there under the pulpit of a church in Massachusetts. You can go look at his grave if you're into that sort of thing. But Whitfield was the preaching force of the Great Awakening. He drew crowds like nobody else. He preached like nobody else. He had a voice like nobody else. And he would go around preaching, and people would be stirred, and they were protesting the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, and John Wesley was his friend. Wesley was the doctrinal leader. Whitfield was a Calvinist. Wesley was an Arminian. Okay? Wesley wanted to start a denomination. Whitfield did not. Wesley got his denomination. After his death, we have the Methodist denomination. The Wesleyan theology named after John Wesley. So, here's what we have. We have this revivalism that starts. Now all of a sudden we have this desire to go out and preach these meetings and draw people together. This was done through Whitfield and Wesley in the 1730s to the 1760s. But what happens after that? The next thing to come around was this, what was sometimes called the Second Great Awakening. This occurs from the 1810s to the 1830s. We have seen this time period in our studies already where we saw this call for restoration. Remember, restoring the church to the way it was in the days of the apostles. This idea of going back to the primitive church. Hence, we have primitive Baptist. Since the early church didn't pull their money together and do missions, primitive Baptists do not do missions. Okay? They all came out of this early movement. Now, the main leaders were men like Ashiel Nettleton. Ashiel Nettleton was a Presbyterian. He conducted many God-sent revivals. God used him in a mighty way. He's largely unknown because he was a Calvinist and he didn't seek any fortune and fame. Who were the other men that came out of this time period from 1810 to the 1830s? Barton Stone, remember him? Came out of the camp meetings, merged with another man named Alexander Campbell and gave us the Church of Christ, the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. But there was another very famous man who rose to prominence in this time. His name was Charles Grandison Finney. A heretic. Why? The echoes of heretic roll through the church. Charles Finney was born in 1792. He died in 1875. He had a long life. He wrote lots of books, preached lots of messages, taught a seminary, and started colleges and all sorts of things. He began preaching in 1821. Okay? He began conducting revivals in northeastern New York, an area called the Burndover District. It was called the Burndover District because revivals would spring up, everybody would get saved, revival would go out, and it would be ashes. And then it would spring up. It was this constant cycle of religious fervor and religious death. And it was just over and over and over. And that's what Finney came out of. Finney is known for what he described as his new measures about how to see people get saved. Now let me read you seven, and he had a list, but these are the most prominent. These had never been done before in a church service. These all started with Charles Grandison Finney in the 1820s. Basing his sermons, not on scripture, but on sound oratorical and psychological principles. I'm going to preach. I'll start out real soft, get you straining to listen like Hitler. By the end, I'm going to be screaming and shouting. I'm going to be giving you sad stories and happy stories to prey on your emotions. I'm not going to be concerned with what scripture says. I'm going to be concerned with driving you to an emotional point. Finney, that was his idea. He wrote it down and recommended it. Number two, he scheduled protracted meetings. Let's not just meet Sunday and Wednesday. Let's meet for 7 days straight. Let's meet until the Holy Ghost comes down. Let's meet until someone gets saved. Let's keep going till something happens. That was Finney's model. People didn't do it before him. Number three, securing decisions by use of what he called the anxious seat or anxious bench. If you felt like you were lost and you needed to be saved, you would be invited to come down front. No one was ever invited to come to the front of the church prior to Finney. You would be asked to come down front and have a seat right here. On the anxious bench, the mourner's bench, the altar. Finney would say, what are you here for? Well, I'm lost. Oh, yeah, I heard you preaching the gospel, and if I died tonight, I'd go to hell. Okay. He would pull his watch out and go, you have 3 minutes to get saved. Now, what must I do to be saved? I got 3 minutes. Well, you're going to have to get saved. Well, if you put somebody under a 3 minute clock, if you miss your window of salvation, you're going to hell forever. I wonder how many people got saved. Air quotes, got saved with that kind of 3 minute time for it, or 10 minutes or whatever he determined. This began with Finney. Number four, Finney began using music to give the audience some form of participation and put them in the proper frame of mind. Finney would bring in paid singers. Paid musicians. He would bring in people who would excite you. Now folks, if we wanted to have an exciting service, we'd have us a God and country service. How many veterans are in this church? Tons of us, right? If we come in and we played the Air Force song, and the Air Force song, and the Air Force song, we would have to get around to playing the Marines and the Navy and the Army. But if we played all those, and then we played we had Lee Greenwood sing God Bless America, you would have an emotional experience because you've put your life on the line in service to this country, and the thoughts of your service in our great country would be an emotional experience. And Charles Grandison Finney was the guy that introduced the idea to churches, okay? That was never done before him. These were new measures that God gave him. Number five, advertising the time and place of the meeting. He would advertise it. He would publicize it. He would get people to ride around and say, hey, we're having a meeting. You ought to come. He would get as many people as he could there. Number six, and this is big, allowing women to pray in public in the presence of men. That don't sound like a big deal, women praying in the presence of men today. That's not a big deal. But number seven is the kicker. And praying for people by name in open meetings. Well, what does that look like, preacher? Well, I'm glad you asked. Under Finney's new measures, you are an alcoholic and your wife wants you to get on the straight and narrow. Finney's come by and advertised he's having a meeting. Your wife begs and pleads with you to go. When you get there, Finney says, ma'am, would you open us in a word of prayer? Now here's what she's going to pray. God, I pray for my alcoholic husband. He's sitting right here beside me. He gets drunk and beats the kids. He almost burned the barn down. God, I pray tonight that you'd get through to him before he goes to the sinner's hell. And she's saying this in front of the whole town that's in the meeting. Now, I wonder when they say the anxious bench is open, everybody in the room's looking back to see if that drunkard's going to go down front. And Finney is going to say, there are any drunkards here tonight. Yeah, you got 10 minutes. Yeah, this is what he did. And people thought, man, Charles Finney is awesome. People get saved when he preaches. No, people make a shallow, superficial, emotional decision because they've been psychologically manipulated. That is the revivalism. That is the holiness movement of Wesley. So when we had the first revivals that occurred in the 1700s with Whitfield and Wesley, the Pentecostal church rejects Whitfield, picks Wesley. When we have the camp meetings and the wild crazy events and we have all this stuff, they reject Ashiel Nettleton and they pick Charles Finney to be the guy where they get their information from. The next great revival, the next great awakening in America occurs from 1857 through the 1880s. 3 years prior to the Civil War, there is an awakening of Christianity in America. Okay? Men like Charles Spurgeon become nationally known in America, worldwide known. Also, men like Dwight L. Moody and the singer that accompanied him, Ira D. Sankey. Men like William Booth rose up to start new works and new churches. So, when we look at this next revival movement, who does the Pentecostal church take away from the 1857s to the 1880s? Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of his time, the greatest preacher of the 1800s? No. They pick Moody. Now what is, you know D.L. Moody is. He's not a bad guy. Don't pick on D.L. preacher. D.L. Moody was famous for bringing singers around with him. Ira Sankey was the most famous singer of his time. And Moody would have Sankey sing and get everybody all emotional. And he would get up and give a shallow biblical message. I mean, he'd preach the gospel, but it would be very shallow, very practical. He would even say, I don't really understand the Bible very well. He would make all kinds of statements about not really understanding things, but he would have these big meetings and thousands of people would come to him. Now, who else do we know that came around in the last 100 years that would have big meetings where thousands of people would come to hear him? Billy Graham. Did Billy Graham ever have anybody famous sing for him? Johnny Cash, George Beverly Shea, who? Shea? Yeah. He would have these famous people sing. Yeah. Cliff Barrow, right. He would have these famous people sing and entertain the audience, and he would come out and preach. This was not original with Billy Graham. This came from D.L. Moody. Now, who does the Pentecostal church pick out of this section? Not Spurgeon. They pick Moody to be their predecessor. So these figures, Moody had a partner whose name was R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey replaced Moody. He took over at Moody Church. He took over at Moody School. R.A. Torrey and D.L. Moody, when they were both alive, began to experience or to speak of an experience available to all Christians which would empower believers to evangelize the world. It was often termed by them the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I don't hear much about D.L. Moody talking on the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. You want to know why? What D.L. Moody started became very unpalatable to his followers soon thereafter. So they no longer talked about D.L. Moody talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Moody and Torrey, accompanied by Sankey and some other, and just look in your hymnal next time we're singing. Always look down and see who wrote the song. You will be surprised how many tunes or songs are written by men who got their fame singing in these big giant meetings. Okay? The next big revival, and I really don't think this wasn't a revival. I know some of you may hate me for this, but that's fine. I've been hated before. I'll be hated again. You can join the long list of people who don't like me. In 1904 to 1905, something occurred in Wales called the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival. There is a big debate as to whether it was a genuine revival or not. Here's why people would say it was a revival. 100,000 people got saved in a year in the Welsh Revival. Well, Brother Harold, why would anybody disagree with that? Well, some people were barking like dogs. Some people were running up and down the aisles. Some were running around speaking jibber-jabber in other places. There was a whole bunch of craziness that went on that was not holy, that was not reverent, that did not resemble any of the genuine awakenings after that. So, why? What did the Pentecostals take out of the 2004-2005 Welsh Revival? Something that hadn't happened before. People spoke in an unknown tongue. It must be God. They're talking jibber jabber. It must be God. They're getting heavenly language. Friend, listen to me. For the 100 years prior, if you got up and rattled off a bunch of unintelligible speech, nobody credited that to the Holy Spirit. Nobody. But the leaders at the time who had been talking about, hey, look, there's something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's coming. It's real. Some of us experienced it. Some of us know what we're talking about. Now, if you're talking about God coming and doing some new thing with some new measures, and you're not, what you're currently doing, which is what Moody's doing, you don't have any biblical precedents for, at what point do you say, well, that's too far, and what we're doing still okay? You see, once you wade out off of Scripture, how do you say this is too far when you're already off the text yourself? Now, I know some of you are mad, but just hang in there and continue to listen. I know some of you like D.L. Moody. I know some of you think the Welsh Revival was real. That's okay. It's okay. I'm going somewhere with this. History is still in front of us. What happens immediately after the 2004-2005 Welsh Revival in Wales? What happens over here the next year? 2006. Starts with A, ends with Uzzah. Azusa Street Revival breaks out in Los Angeles, California. And guess how we know it's a revival? Guess how we know it's a revival? And what did they do as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? They spoke in tongues! The greatest thing in the world happened in Hollywood! Yes, John. 1906. 1904-1905, the Welsh Revival breaks out. It is accompanied by the speaking of tongues. It jumps the pond and shows up in Los Angeles, California in 1906. So, this is evidenced as a spiritual revival because they spoke in tongues. You with me? So, Pentecostal church has its beginnings in what? In the revivalism and holiness movement. Holiness from Wesley, that's where they got their doctrine. Revivalism from Charles Finney and D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey. They rejected Spurgeon. They rejected Ashiel Nettleton. They rejected George Whitfield. All people that we who preach the Bible expositionally would look up to is men of sound biblical teaching. Those men were rejected in history. So, That's how they got their order of service, if you will. That's how they got their mode of operation. Look at the next line on your study. Pentecostal doctrines are largely built on the works of men like A.J. Gordon, Albert Benjamin Simpson, and Charles Fox Parham. Does anybody know who A.J. Gordon is? You ever heard of Gordon Cromwell College? That was started by A.J. Gordon. Anybody want to take a guess what denomination A.J. Gordon was? No, Pentecostal hadn't existed yet. Doesn't come in until 1906. No, closer to us. Baptist! I knew we'd walk it in. Some of you artillery men can appreciate that. A.J. Gordon was a Baptist. He even wrote a hymn that we sing in our hymnal. And can't think of the name of it all of a sudden. But we sing it here a lot. Anyways, A.J. Gordon wrote, he was a Baptist minister in Boston, Massachusetts. He was born in 1836, died in 1895. So he died before the Pentecostal movement came around. He never saw it come to fruition. But here's what he did. He wrote a book on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the book, The Ministry of the Holy Spirit, Gordon wrote, "It seems clear from the scriptures that it is still the duty and privilege of believers to receive the Holy Spirit by a conscious, definite act of appropriating faith just as they received Jesus Christ." A.J. Gordon was a respected Baptist minister who wrote a book on the Holy Spirit where he said you ought to seek the Holy Spirit just like you sought faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, you sought faith in Christ, that was your salvation. You received the Holy Spirit when you got saved. It's not two different events. My second blessing. Did you look him up, A.J. Gordon? "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." He wrote the music to it. Okay. Now, Gordon also writes another book. And it's on the ministry of healing. The ministry of healing. A highly revered book on divine healing, physical, mental, and spiritual. Gordon located healing in Christ's atonement, meaning it was universally available through faith in Christ. He prayed for the sick privately, however, and did not integrate healing into his regular church ministry. The ministry of healing became standard work among early Pentecostals. Now, A.J. Gordon is basically saying this. In Isaiah 53, "By his stripes we're healed." The context of Isaiah 53 is not physical healing. We talked about this last week. It is spiritual healing. We are healed from the curse of sin. Our greatest need, our greatest sickness, our greatest illness that's bringing our physical and spiritual death is sin. That's the atonement that Christ provided for. Okay? Lost people are healed. Christ healed lost people. They did not return and thank him. Christ healed people who didn't have any faith. Dead people don't have faith. We talked about this last week. Why are you preaching it? Because you Baptists forget things. So Gordon writes a book and it becomes textbook for the doctrine of the soon coming Pentecostals in 1906. Here's a man we talked about last week, A.B. Simpson. Albert Benjamin Simpson. What did A.B. Simpson start last Wednesday night, 7 days ago? It's in the title of your handout last week. Christian and Missionary Alliance. He started two different groups. One of them was for the holy living, the other one for missions. Remember now? A.B. Simpson started a training school for preachers and missionaries. Remember? He also leaned towards Pentecostalism. I know. And the shepherd has to say, no, we sleep over here every night. No, we eat in this pastor every day. If anybody complains that an hour is too long, I'm going to say it made no effect on you last week. I'm like Paul, a preacher unto the heathen. All right. You're not converted by hearing one message. You're not sanctified by hearing one sermon. It is, as Wapner used to say, the preponderance of the evidence. It's the steady hitting of the Word of God day in, day out, week after week, molds and shapes who you are. It's not anything memorable, but the preacher said. A.B. Simpson was very influential because he had two societies, one geared towards missions, one geared towards helping people live a holy life. He was training preachers, training missionaries. He was Presbyterian. He was becoming acquainted with the birth of the Holy Spirit and being born in the Holy Spirit and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he was okay with all this stuff. That's where they got their doctrine and their teaching. They got their methodology from the revivals. They got their doctrine from misguided Baptists like A.J. Gordon, misguided Presbyterians like Albert Benjamin Simpson, but primarily this guy, Charles Fox Parham. Any of you ever heard of him? I'm going to give you a little biography of Charles Fox Parham. And he really is, he's the grand poobah of the Pentecostal movement. Charles Fox Parham was an independent holiness evangelist who believed strongly in divine healing. And it was an important figure of the emergence of the Pentecostalism as a distinct Christian movement. Now here's his contribution. In 1900, he started a school near Topeka, Kansas, which he named Bethel Bible School. You are going to find a lot of Pentecostal churches today that go by Bethel. Bethel something, Bethel whatever. That is why he is deep in their theology. He began to teach that speaking in tongues was scriptural evidence for the reception of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he developed the doctrine, if you baptize in the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues. He's teaching that, but he's never done that. He's never been baptized in the Spirit. He's never spoken in tongues, but he's teaching all these young seminary students, this is what you need to be doing, right? The evidence came to the group of students on January 1st, 1901, after staying up all night praying for the filling of the Spirit and the gift of tongues, they began to speak in tongues. Imagine that. Huh? Have a sleep. Do you know what happens when you are sleep deprived? Do you know what happens when you pray for something earnestly all night and want it? When you chant, let me have it, let me have it, let me have it, let me have it. These are not Christian ideas. These are not Christian methods of receiving things. These are pagan ways of achieving things through the spirit world. Call it a seance. Call it whatever you want. We're not told to stay up and pray for one thing all night long. We're not. Especially when that one thing's not biblical. So when you stay up all night and a group of young people get together, do you want to know why so many kids make a profession of faith at church camp, by the way? They stay up all night. They get preached to and told if you don't know for sure 100% that you're saved, you're probably not. Keep them up for four nights straight. Give them snow cones. Let them swim. They're going to get saved before it's all said and done. Where did these ideas come from? Charles Grandison Finney. Psychological manipulation. So, Parham, I don't know if that's right or wrong. He received the same experience at a later date. And then he began to preach it in all of his own services. Now, he didn't get it when the kids got it, but he got it later. And then it became a part of his preaching. He began preaching it on all of his services. Here's his words. He believed that this was xenoglossia. You know what xenoglossia is? It's something tongue, xeno, out of body tongue. It is a psychological term, xenoglossia. Xenoglossia is not a Greek word. It's not something you learn from the Bible. It's something you learn in modern psychology, which he was evidently studying and evidently trying to figure out how it worked because modern day psychology said that this was a real thing. It's a psych term, meaning a paranormal phenomenon in which a person is able to speak or write a language he or she could not have acquired by natural means. Listen to me. When you're assigning psychological terms to your church happenings and they've never happened before, you didn't get it from the Bible. You got it from a psychological textbook on the manipulation of the mind. now believed, after seeing this happen, that missionaries no longer needed to study foreign languages. Just go over there and start. They'll figure it out. No. I mean, this is silliness. This is absolute nonsense. So, after 1901, he closed the school to conduct a 4-year revival crusade speaking tour across Kansas and Missouri. Wait a minute. If you've captured new understanding from God and God's entrusted you with the building, and I've seen a picture of the building. It wasn't no slum they were staying in. This was a nice facility that they had in Topeka, Kansas. And you have this facility and you have this knowledge and you have this school. Why in the world do you leave and go off preaching? You're already set up. They're coming to you. Well, they're not coming to you because people are going, wait a minute. No, I'm not going over there. Them people are nuts. So you have to go out and convince the churches that you're not nuts. So for 4 years, he goes around preaching. And guess what? His school never does restart. It goes under. He never does pick it back up. He ends up going to Houston. He goes to Houston. And he goes to Houston because nothing ever caught on up there. It never got big enough after 4 years of preaching all this and saying all this stuff. Nothing happened. So he goes to Houston. He picks up where he left off. In 1905, he starts a school down there. One of his students was William J. Seymour. Look up there on your outline. The birth of Pentecostalism occurred at Azusa Street Revival in 1906 under the preaching of William J. Seymour. Where did William J. Seymour learn the doctrine that he started the Azusa Street Revival with? Parham in Houston. William J. Seymour was a one-eyed black preacher. He started the Azusa Street Revival actually at another location. But after 10 days of meeting there, they moved to Azusa Street. They stayed at Azusa Street for almost 3 full years. So Azusa Street became the name of the revival. The revival actually began on Monday, April the 9th, 2006. It lasted 3 years. A key feature of this revival, where all Pentecostals say they came from, is this. There was an absence of any order of service. Whatever you want to do. Now, the first church I pastored was a Baptist church. We had no order of service. My wife's back there shaking her head, grinning. I was not the pastor. I was filling their pulpit. I'd prepare a sermon. I'd show up. They would get up. Song leader would dig around through the hymnal and go, well, here's a good one. And we'd sing it. And he'd talk for a little while. And he'd find another. Here's a good one. We'd sing it. Then he'd say, I'm going to use y'all because I can't think of all the names of people then. He would say, all right, I want Rob. And I want Beverly. And I want Bob. And I want Steve. And I want Sonia. All of you come up here. Let's sing one together. Well, they would all get out of their seats and they would go up there and they would dig around and try to find one that was in everybody's range. And then the piano player who didn't read music played by ear would go, I don't know that one. So they would sing it through one time without it. Then he would kind of peck around and he would play and they'd get done. And then he would ask if any of the visitors, the new people, any of y'all sing. And one of them, every once in a while, they'd go, yeah, actually I do. Well, come on up. And people we didn't know would come up and sing songs that we didn't know. And anybody want to say anything? This would go on for sometimes 40, 45 minutes. And they were used to getting out at straight up 12 o'clock. Well, what they didn't know is I'd been praying all week, studying the Bible. I had a 40-minute sermon ready to go. They were paying me $75 to preach it. I wasn't going to shortchange them, give them 15 minutes and go on. So I preached for 40 minutes. Then they called me to be their pastor. And then people began to say, we're singing too long. Other people began to say, you're preaching too long. And you know what I said? Maybe we need to plan the service out. Oh, no. We don't want to restrict the Holy Spirit. I'm like, the Holy Spirit is not in this chaos. Our God is a God of order. He's a God of planning. He's a God of preparation. Our Lord and Savior, as we're going to be seeing on Sunday morning, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays before he goes to the cross. He doesn't go stumbling, bumbling through life, not knowing where he's going. Not ready for what he's going to encounter? Brother Harold, that's a hot button issue for you. Yeah, it is. You ought to go to a church like that sometime. So, that was the key deal. Everything was done as the Spirit moved, quote unquote. Someone would preach, someone would testify, other people would sing, some would talk in tongues, others would just simply pass out unconscious at various times with no start point, with no stop point, with no end in sight, as long as it wanted to go. This became the place for all Pentecostals to go and learn what Pentecostalism is. So for 3 years, people bought train tickets to Los Angeles to go and experience what God was doing. That's the birthplace. Now, that's how it started, okay? Early opposition to Pentecostalism. Let me just share with you who was upset with this Pentecostal movement that began on Azusa Street. Some of you people in the Pentecostal movement who have came through it, you may be familiar with a lady named Alma White. Alma White was a holiness teacher around the same time. She was the leader of the Pillar of Fire Church, and she wrote a book against the movement and titled it Demons and Tongues in 1910. She called tongues satanic gibberish and their services the climax of demon worship. That's the lady that was in the holiness movement. Remember what they came out of? The holiness movement. A famous holiness preacher named W.B. Godbey characterized the Azusa Street as Satan's preachers, jugglers, necromancers, enchanters, magicians, and all sorts of mendicants. Now, this is a guy that was in the holiness movement. This is a guy that was opposed to this, very well-known man. Here's one. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. Pentecostalism was the last vomit of Satan. Well, wait a minute. Where was G. Campbell Morgan when the Welsh revival occurred? He was a pastor in England, wasn't he, Rob? He went to Wales. He observed the Welsh revival. He sat through the meetings and he said, you know what? I think God's here. I don't understand some of the craziness going on. I don't get that. I don't know what that's all about, but God's here. Well, guess what happened? A few years after the Welsh revival, he resigned as pastor of the Westminster Chapel. And where did he go? He went to Los Angeles to teach. And guess what was happening in Los Angeles? The carry-on, the carry-over of the Welsh revival. And you know what he saw? He said, this is the last vomit of Satan. This is what we're going to see before the end. Mr. Campbell, why didn't you scream that when you saw it in Wales? Wait a minute, I'm going on. Don't get mad at me yet. Don't throw up the hymnal at me yet. R.A. Torrey, the guy that carried on after D.L. Moody was gone, that began to teach there was a baptism of the Spirit and we ought to go get it. R.A. Torrey taught that it was emphatically not of God and founded by a sodomite, a queer, a homosexual. Well, Mr. Torrey, you were saying that this was going to happen. Mr. Torrey, you were talking about this rebirth of the Holy Spirit. You were talking about this secondary baptism, and now that people showed up and claimed to have it, no, it's not. I go a step further. The Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene changed its name in 1919 to simply Church of the Nazarene because they didn't want people thinking they were Pentecostal. They were out of the holiness movement. A.B. Simpson, who founded the Christian and Missionary Alliance, who had the school that trained Pentecostals, who was okay with tongue talking, and even though he didn't do it, he said it was probably from God. Even though he didn't believe it was evidence of salvation, he did believe that God was in it. As soon as he died, everybody else in the Christian and Missionary Alliance movement said, all you Pentecostals, get out. We're no longer friends. As a matter of fact, it became the Alliance position taught by A.W. Tozier to seek not and forbid not. Don't go trying to talk in tongues, but don't tell anybody else not to. That was their compromise. Kind of like Clinton when I was in the military. Don't ask, don't tell. Can I tell you something? Don't ask, don't tell, seek not, forbid not is the position today of the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay. Who was it that criticized these groups? It was the people who before they came to fruition said, this is what we ought to do. This is where we ought to go. This is how we ought to do it. And then when that worked itself out, what happened? Oh, that's the last vomit of Satan. That's definitely not of God. That is evil. That's the early opposition. Let's talk about the current status. The current status of the Pentecostal movement is clearly seen through its wide influence in Christianity. The charismatic movement is the international trend, historically mainstream Christian congregations adopting the beliefs and practices similar to Pentecostalism. That's what the charismatic movement is. We have charismatic ever flavor of denominations there are today. We have fundamental charismatics. We have Reformed charismatics. We have Presbyterian charismatics. We have Baptist charismatics. We have Methodist charismatics. We have all of these groups today who are seeking to get the spiritual gifts or charismata of the Pentecostal church. We've come full circle. Where did they start? They started with some wackos in the revival movement. And we didn't cry out against them. Baptists didn't say, whoa, whoa, this is wrong. Instead, Baptists said, don't criticize. Don't make no waves, Brother Harold. Just let this stuff work itself out. Yeah, it worked itself out until it became a cancer. It became a cancer, and then all the people that allowed it to come about and helped it come about went, whoa, we shouldn't have done this. And then instead of crying out against it, people just said, don't ask, don't tell. A.W. Tozer, great man of God. Seek not, forbid not. No, it should have been seek not and forbid it. Warn your people about this. And so nobody did anything about it, and now it is the largest group within Christianity in the world today. And they're influencing every other aspect of Christianity, regardless of what denomination you come from. 100 years ago, not one Baptist church wanted to speak in tongues. 100 years ago, there was no discussion whatsoever in Baptist churches about anybody seeking any of the charismatic gifts. Here we are 100 years later, and we have the term Babdicostal. You ever heard that? Well, I'm a Babdicostal. Well, I'd be ashamed of myself. So, this is where we're going. Now, what happened when these Pentecostal views were tolerated in the late 1800s among Orthodox churches? What happened when Torrey and D.L. Moody said, there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit? What happened when A.J. Gordon said, you can be healed by faith? That's really what Christ died on the cross for. And he wrote books about it, and nobody cried out against A.J. Gordon. What happened was, Pentecostalism swarmed and became full string. Now it's creeping in every major denomination. And what's happening? Oh, Brother Harold, now if you start teaching on what's wrong with Pentecostals, you're going to run some people off. You're going to hurt some feelings. I got news for you, sister. I don't care. I don't care. You know why? I would rather some of you get mad at me and leave because I'm anti-Pentecostal than to watch the rest of you get picked off one at a time by it. I might die tomorrow. You may be picking your next pastor. He may be a Reformed charismatic. And if we don't have these conversations, you're headed down the same rabbit hole. This is a big deal. There's a reason why we're looking at 31 different denominations. There's a reason why I'm only one of those 31. I'm a Baptist. And if you push me, I'm a particular Baptist. And it's for a reason. Not because nobody else would have me, but because I think that's what the Bible teaches. Okay, if that's what I believe and God's called me to be your pastor and he's given me the time and the title of teaching you the Word of God, it's my responsibility to warn you about these other places who our Baptist forefathers did not warn about and suffered the consequences. And here we are 100 years later and we're headed down the same trail. We're headed down the same trail. Southern Baptists have passed the law that we can now send out missionaries who speak in tongues as long as they don't do it in public and tell other people about it. You want to know why we don't send money to the Southern Baptists? Issue 1. We could go on with those. Now, any questions about the beginnings? I went on for almost an hour just on the beginning. Do you see how all that come together? Do you see how when they came together, they picked Wesley and left off Whitfield? They picked Finney and left behind Nettleton. They picked D.L. Moody and pushed away Spurgeon. And then they pick up these new measures and these new doctrines. And then here they go. And what are we dealing with in churches today? Leftover Finneyism, leftover D.L. Moodyism, leftover Wesleyanism. Yep. He promoted it. It was started before him. But he started as a Sunday school teacher because nobody would give him a pulpit, so he started teaching kids. There's nothing wrong with that. But Moody's work was always outside of the church. There's a reason why you work within the confines of a local church. It is God's institution of earthly government. Okay? You can't be a missionary and be out on your own. You have to be accountable to the local church. Here's why. How do you conduct church discipline without a local church? Somebody said, we ought to go up there and we ought to fire Benny Hinn. I'm like, firing from what? And who gave you a vote? I mean, the invisible church has no choir, you know. It has no deacon board because it doesn't exist because it's invisible. So when we look at these groups like Moody, if Moody were accountable to a local church, then he starts going out going, I believe there's a second baptism of the Holy Ghost. His pastor could call him in and go, Moody, we're going to publicly kick you out of our congregation if you don't quit spreading that nonsense. Instead, Moody is his own boss. R.A. Torrey is his yes man. Yeah, 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 boss. Yeah, yeah, yeah. When Moody's gone, Torrey's saying it. And then all of a sudden, the drama and the turmoil they created is of the devil, not of God. Well, dummy, you brought it on us. Billy Graham and the World Association of Churches, World Council of Churches, churches cooperating with Catholics. When Billy Graham is his own boss, answers to nobody but the Billy Graham Association, who are a bunch of yes men surrounding Billy Graham, you're going to end up in some weird places. And it disguises their doctrine. You're praying on Baptists who are too dumb to know any better. And so if you're non-denominational, you're open to everybody. Really, you're not. You're just some form of Pentecostal in disguise. Well, one of the last men in our day, well-known, nationally known men, is John MacArthur, who would be a cessationist. He does not believe that the spiritual gifts are for today's church. John MacArthur just celebrated 50 years in the same church. He started pastoring there in 1969. Okay? He's not getting any younger. There's nobody else coming up behind him who's some other great leader. Before MacArthur, we had, not D.L. Moody, we had Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones began pastoring at the Westminster Chapel in the 30s, I think. Right before the Second World War, all the way up until 69, somewhere in there. Anyways, we've always had one voice that cried out against charismaticism. One voice that cried out against Pentecostalism. And it appears to me there's becoming less and less of those kind of men. So we're headed for another, I wouldn't call it an Azusa Street revival, but we're heading for another outbreak of Pentecostal views. And it's coming through the charismatic movement. Sure it is. Well, we're the only ones opposed to it. Everybody else can go along with it. But because we have some conviction and some doctrinal standards that we won't compromise, we're the bad guys. And here's another thing. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, you didn't have people going around flippantly saying, hey, God told me to tell you, y'all ought to start eating at this restaurant on Sunday. God told me to tell you, you ought to start doing it. You ought to get your clothes down at so-and-so cleaners where I get mine. Now, people say God told them in the most irreverent, stupid things. 200 years ago, you dared not open your mouth and attach God's name to it. Even if you thought God told you. You better have a burning in your belly like Jeremiah had, because you should not talk for God unless you're God's prophet. Nobody was going around saying these things. Now we've got people saying, well, God told me it's okay to be gay. No, he didn't. Because he wrote down for the rest of us, it was not okay. Well, God told me I ought to get a divorce and start over and do better next time. No, he didn't. He said you ought to make this marriage work. God's not telling you to break the commandments he's written down. He's just not doing it. Where did we get the idea that God starts telling people all these things? We get it from these people. Yeah. Or somebody has spoken tongues. All right, we're not going to get to the build-up, the belief, which I wasn't going to say much about them anyways. So why don't we do this? Why don't next week we look at the build-up of the Pentecostals and some very basic beliefs and then examine the Assemblies of God? How about that? They're a Pentecostal group, one of the largest in our area. Does that sound like a good idea? Okay. Better make a note where I quit. So you may be wondering, well, Brother Harold, you've never had a revival at Lee Creek since you've been here. In 11 and a half years, we used to have one in the spring and one in the fall. You're right.